Let me invite you this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as I mentioned recently here at the end of the year, we're not at this time continuing our series of expositions in the Gospel of Luke. I plan to return to that in 2020. But looking at a number of different passages and themes that I trust will enable us to celebrate this season of the year in a meaningful way and with a greater focus on the Lord and communion with Him. We're here at the first Sunday of the last month of this year, and it's our custom on that first Sunday of each month to celebrate together the Lord's table. That's what we're doing this morning at the end of the service. And often with that, I try to tie it in to wherever we happen to be in our series. But from time to time, we have a message that's actually focused on the ordinance and that is helping us to enter into it biblically and with the right mindset. And that's what the Lord has directed me to do as we prepare our hearts this morning. I do want to say that the table is open to anybody who believes in what these elements represent. It is not limited to members of our church, but it is open as a way of worship and communion with Christ for all those who are here, who have accepted Him as your Savior. You're relying on the work that the bread and the juice represent, and you are prepared this morning to partake of it in a worthy way, even as we're going to talk about that some in the message. The passage that I always read, the traditional passage for celebrating this ordinance, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, particularly verses 23 to 26. And the message today is not going to be strictly an exposition of this passage, but it is going to be an effort to define the heart of it in the light of the rest of Scripture and tracing the theme that is here through other passages of Scripture that I trust will give us a richer understanding and will enable us this morning to enter into this with a heart that is full and that's engaged with what the Lord intends for us through His table. But we are in the midst of a season of remembrance. That's what this season of the year is about. It's remembering, recalling things to mind. We just came through a week where hopefully you were able to look back at the year that's closing and express thanksgiving to the Lord for His rich blessings in your life. And as we move on to the very end of the year and the celebration of Christmas, what are we doing but remembering even further back, looking back before our lifetime, certainly before this year, going back 2,000 years to the event of the Lord's incarnation. Christmas is also about remembering. And we go through this every year. Thanksgiving, Christmas, we go through these seasons of remembrance. Why do we do this? Why are these kinds of remembrances a healthy thing for us in our relationship with the Lord? Why do we do this? Well, let me illustrate the role of these kinds of observances by sharing with you maybe you have heard the little story, the fable of Pearl, the forgetful girl. There once was a girl by the name of Pearl who had trouble remembering things. She would even forget to get up in the morning and was always late for school. Her teacher, Mrs. Pickwick, didn't know what to do. "Do you have an alarm clock?" Mrs. Pickwick asked. "Yes, I do," said Pearl, the forgetful girl, "but I always forget to set it." "Well," said Mrs. Pickwick, "I'll tie a little string around your finger. This will remind you to set your alarm clock when you go to bed tonight, and the alarm will get you up on time in the morning." The next day, Pearl, the forgetful girl, was late for school. "Did you remember to set your alarm clock?" asked Mrs. Pickwick. "No," said Pearl, the forgetful girl. "I forgot why the string was tied around my finger." "Very well," said Mrs. Pickwick. "Let's keep the string tied around your finger and pin a note to your blouse. The note will tell you why the string is tied around your finger. When you take off your blouse to go to bed tonight, you will see the note." The next day, Pearl, the forgetful girl was late for school again. "Why are you late for school again?" asked Mrs. Pickwick. "Oh," said Pearl, the forgetful girl, "I fell asleep listening to music, slept the whole night in my blouse, and didn't see the note." Mrs. Pickwick was quite annoyed. "There must be something you remember to do every night before going to bed," she said. "There is," replied Pearl, the forgetful girl. "I always remember to brush my teeth." "Good," said Mrs. Pickwick. "I'll put a little red mark on your forehead. When you look into the mirror to brush your teeth, you will see the mark, and it will remind you to read the note, which will tell you why the string is tied around your finger, and you'll remember to set your alarm clock." That night, before going to bed, Pearl, the forgetful girl, stepped before the mirror to brush her teeth. She noticed the red mark on her forehead. It reminded her to read the note attached to her blouse. The note told her that the string around her finger was to remind her to set her alarm clock for school in the morning. She was so happy to remember and quickly set the alarm for 7 o'clock. The next morning, the alarm clock rang, and she was up on time. She had her breakfast and hurried off to school as fast as she could. Mrs. Pickwick was surely going to be surprised, she thought to herself. But when she got to school, no one was there. Pearl, the forgetful girl, had forgotten it was Saturday. Well, maybe you don't have as hard of a time remembering things. I started to wonder where Pearl's parents were in this whole picture, because they have ways to remind us as well of things we forget. But what is the point? What is the point of different tools and resources that we use for the purpose of remembrance? The point is, we need remembrances because we so easily forget. And when it comes to this time of year, it probably is not as Christians that we forget in terms of basic information, in terms of somehow it disappearing from our mind that God became flesh in order to become a man, in order to die for us. We probably are aware of those facts. It's not that we forget them in that sense, but we do forget them in the sense that they are not regularly at the forefront of our minds. They do not dominate our way of thinking. Other things crowd out those truths and distract us from more important realities. And because of that, those truths don't have on us the effect that the Lord desires for us. And so, as a help to ourselves, we come up with ways to keep ourselves reminded of some very foundational and some very precious truths. One reason I know that that is a good exercise is that the Lord Himself has given us a remembrance ritual. He has actually worked it into the regular life of His people, the body of Christ, to have an ordinance like the Lord's Supper that is specifically for the purpose of compelling us to remember. And we see that in this passage as you look at verses 24 and 25, as the Apostle Paul is recounting the story of when this was first instituted by Jesus. He says at the end of verse 24, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he says also in verse 25, "In remembrance of me." Now that's very clear that this is a purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's an instrument, a ritual of remembrance. But the question I have for us today is, what does it actually mean to remember the death of Jesus? Here again, I don't think it is to plug into our brains information that we've never heard of or that somehow disappeared from our memory bank. It is more along the lines of what I said already, of keeping it at the forefront, of giving it the right place in our thinking, of working so that it has the right impact upon our consciousness and our lives. But I think that there is more we can say in order to define more carefully the concept of remembrance. And you might struggle with this yourself, even as we come here every month and as we go through this ordinance and you're sitting there holding your piece of bread or holding the juice and you're wanting to participate in a meaningful way, you want your heart to engage, but it's like, what am I supposed to do? What does it mean to actually remember, other than rehearsing in my brain facts about the death of Jesus? What does it actually mean to enter into this ordinance and remember the way the Lord would have us to remember? Well, Paul does not really explain that. He doesn't really answer that question. And I think a reason he does not is that there is plenty else in the rest of the Bible that would explain for us what it means to remember events like the death of Jesus. The reality is that Paul was a Jewish man, and he was, in his teaching about Christ, building on the foundation of the Old Testament that he had been instructed in and that even he taught and connected to Christ. And the Old Testament is full of similar remembrances. The concept of remembrance would be clear from anybody who opened up the Old Testament and traced this idea through God's Word. There were many aspects divinely designed by the Lord in the life of the nation Israel. There were many elements that we could call ritual remembrances, where he plugged it right into their national life, right into their culture, right into their worship system. He plugged into their week by week, month by month, year by year experiences, all kinds of things that had the purpose of compelling them to remember. We're going to look at some of those this morning, but they are all external symbols of one kind or another, designed to keep certain events and truths alive and prominent in the consciousness of the people of Israel. This morning we're going to look at five of them as a background to this passage. And there are others we could consider, but in these five, we find that actually the terminology of memory or memorial or remembrance is actually used to state the purpose, and that theologically serves as the foundation, I believe, for what Paul is telling us here. As we look at these, our theme, our title this morning is from the words of Jesus in this passage, "In remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. What does that mean? How does that work? What is it we are to do in our minds, our hearts, as we celebrate this ordinance? Looking at these five other ritual remembrances, we're going to move backwards in the Old Testament until we come toward the beginning to the one that is most relevant for our own divinely designed ritual of remembrance. But let's take a look at these five Old Covenant remembrances. The one I'd like to begin with is in the book of Joshua. Go with me to Joshua chapter 4. And we're not going to take the time to study all of these passages, but at least to read some of the text and make a few comments trying to tie all this together. And the first of them is in Joshua chapter 4, and it's right at the outset of what we would come to call the conquest of the land of Canaan. And what has to happen in order for the people of God to enter into that land and to begin the process of conquering the promised land? They crossed the Jordan River. And they didn't cross it in a boat, and they didn't swim across it. What happened was a miracle whereby the Lord actually stopped the waters from flowing down that river and opened up a huge swath of the riverbed for them to march over and enter into the promised land, just like some 40 years earlier God had done the same thing at the Red Sea so the people of Israel could walk across to that other new phase of God's program for them. And so it's a miracle that's taking place here. God's sovereign power over nature. God opening a way for them to walk into this new territory and begin to possess and enjoy what he had so long ago promised to them. And what happens after that takes place? Look with me at Joshua chapter 4 and starting at verse 5. Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign." That's a key word. It's a sign or a symbol among you. "And when your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." There's our word for remembrance. It's translated memorial. This is just like we do in our country when we want to celebrate some great leader of the past or some great victory or development, and we set up in the city of Washington or in the county square a statue, a monument of some figure or some way symbolically of representing what took place and that's so special to us as American people. This is a monument, and it consists of 12 stones pulled out of that river, set up on the other side, in order to keep before their memory what? Israel, remember Yahweh's faithfulness and the supernatural power he has unleashed in order to be faithful to you. This is what that was accomplishing. This was keeping before them the memory of God's faithfulness to the land promise, and that he was able to do anything that was required and remove any obstacle in the way and defeat any enemy that stood in the way of these people conquering that land, so that they and their descendants could finally enjoy the fullness of God's material blessing in the land of promise. The Lord is committed to them. The Lord has all the power necessary to fulfill all of his promises to them. That's what that symbolized, but it wasn't there just as a nice history lesson. It was there as a visual reminder of who their God is and what he is able to do and his ongoing commitment to later generations. Because that generation and all later generations were going to face challenges in the way of experiencing the plan and the purpose of God for them. And here was a statement, visible, large, unavoidable. What's that about? Look what God did already. This is the God we're trusting. This is how committed he is to us. This is how powerful he is. And these are the resources that we draw on as we in our generation now take up our place and advance the purposes of God to maintain what the Lord has provided for us here. Israel, remember Yahweh's faithfulness and the supernatural power he has unleashed in order to be faithful to you, in order that your own faith may be strengthened and you with courage will move on and accomplish his purposes for you in your time. Well, that's the first of our memorials. It is not a ritual, but it is a symbol in the same category of remembrance. The problem is that it's in only one place of the Promised Land. And you probably could live your entire life and never go down there to the Jordan River and see that for yourself. Maybe you would hear stories about it. Maybe somebody would sketch out a drawing of it, I don't know, but the point is, not everybody would have direct access to it. It was pretty limited in nature, and so was there something else that was more broadly designed so that the entire nation, no matter where they lived or what their experience was, could keep certain truths about God and his covenant in memory? Yes, there was. There was more than one thing. But the next thing we're going to see is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're looking here at the second edition, we might say, of the Ten Commandments that are first recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And the version in Deuteronomy has further commentary on what the Lord designed for these people, specifically here, talking about the Sabbath. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the Sabbath commands begin at verse 12. It starts to sound like Exodus when it says, "Observe the Sabbath, work 6 days, The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Don't do any work on it and so forth. But what is the point of that? Look at the very end of verse 14, and it says that through the Sabbath, the individuals and all their animals and servants and everybody else may rest. The word Sabbath means cessation, as in stop working. One day a week, take off, rest, rest physically. And why was it important for them to take a day of rest? Notice that the next verse says this. Here is part of the function of the Sabbath and the rest concept particularly. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You need to rest because God has given you rest. You used to have to work at all hours, no matter what day. You were enslaved. You didn't have the opportunity to determine your own schedule, when or how you were to work. You were oppressed by a master. God took you out of there, and as a way of keeping you aware of the great difference he made in your life and the great privilege you have now, that you've been freed from that, God says, plug it into your daily schedule, into your weekly calendar, that there is a day that you rest for the purpose of celebrating rest. You're not a slave anymore. You have been delivered. God is your master. Things are different under his administration. Part of the change is he wants to give you time off. He's aware of your weakness. He's not going to abuse you. You get to rest. So through the Sabbath, the message of that memorial was this. Israel, remember your past slavery and the present rest you enjoy because of Yahweh's intervention in history. The word remember is right there in verse 15, and it's making the point, remember your past slavery and the present rest you enjoy because of Yahweh's intervention in your history. And it's hard to know with these laws how many people took them seriously, whether they thought at a deep level, whether they made these kinds of connections. But for those who knew the Lord and were focused on the why of this, this would have been a blessed opportunity. Every week, you get a day off, but it's not just about getting physical rest. Every week, this physical rest reminds me of how good God is to me, of what a different master he is, of how gracious and kind and sensitive he is to my needs and even my weaknesses, that he's not taking advantage of me, that he is not oppressing me, that his service is a delight, that yes, I have responsibilities toward him, but he's for me, he loves me. And one way I know that is he's given me the opportunity for rest. You see how there is a spiritual component to even the physical rest, which is why it was very natural then for the Sabbath also to be the day of corporate worship for the people of God. They are freed up from these other things because of God's grace and rest in their lives, and it becomes a very natural thing to use a portion of that time to return thanks to him, to recognize him for what he has done. The physical rest leads to the spiritual worship. Keep that in mind. We're going to move on to our third example. And it's a different one. It's probably not one that you would have thought of. I wouldn't have either, except for the fact that this terminology for remembrance shows up here as well. It's in Numbers chapter 16. And it shows up after a very low point in the history of Israel, where Korah led in a rebellion, and he and all these other people were swallowed up in the judgment of God. And then listen to what happens in Numbers 16 and verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, the fire that had killed some of those people. They had these censers that were for carrying incense into the place of worship. They were taking upon themselves a privilege that was not given to them. And they're destroyed as a part of this judgment. What's going to happen to those golden censers? We'll look at verse 38. Let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign. There's that key word again. And so Eleazar does that with those bronze censers. He turns it into this golden sheet to cover the outside of the altar. And it says, verse 40, to be a reminder, there's our word, to be a reminder, a memorial, a remembrance to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company. So when you go to the worship place and you see this gold that's used to plate the altar, yes, it makes it beautiful. And yes, this is the place of sacrifice. But there is a dark side to that whole thing as well, because where those plates came from is that people who were not qualified and were trying to lead in worship got incinerated by the wrath of God. And this is an inescapable visual reminder. It is a ritual-type remembrance making this point. Israel, remember the seriousness of Yahweh's restrictions and his judgment on those who violate those restrictions. God works it right into their daily life or their worship life. As often as they go there, they're confronted with that fact, as if all those sacrifices weren't enough. Do you realize Hebrews says that even though it was through the sacrifices that people confess their sins and experience a measure of forgiveness from the Lord, Hebrews says those sacrifices are actually a reminder. That's the same terminology, a reminder of sins. It kept before them their guilt, that all of these things still had to be offered all the time. The full and final sacrifice, the completed package is not available yet. We're looking forward to them. And there was this statement, even by the gold around the altar, that the Lord is holy, that he has rules that you don't violate, that if you violate them, wrath is all you're going to face. And this is an inescapable message communicated by that symbol. It is a remembrance of that. There's another one chapter earlier, also a little unusual, but still a ritual, symbolic kind of thing, in Numbers 15 and verses 37 to 41. This has to do with the garb of the people of Israel, the clothes that they wore. It wasn't just to cover them, protect them from the elements. There's actually a symbolic aspect to it as well. So verse 38 of Numbers 15, Moses is told to speak to the people and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at, and here it is, remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow your own heart and your own eyes, which are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. What's going on here? As they actually have woven right into their clothes a symbol that is designed as an inescapable reminder that you're different, that you do not belong to yourself or to some other god, that you've been put in a unique category. You dress unusually because you're in a special relationship. God has stooped down to make a covenant with you as a nation that he's made for no other people. And just like if you work in a certain place, they might have a uniform that's kind of distinctive to that organization. This was kind of their uniform to communicate, yes, to other people, but to themselves. We belong to the Lord here. Yahweh is our God. And there are ramifications of that for our lifestyle. He has so graciously delivered us, drawn us to himself, given us this special identity and status. Now, what does this mean for the choices of our lives? Well, he has spelled it out in his word. His word is filled with commands and obligations that go along with being in covenant with him. So, through that ritual remembrance, the message is this. Israel, remember your covenant obligations to Yahweh as His special people. Yes, it's about being delivered and enjoying a unique identity in fellowship with God above all peoples of the earth, but there are practical ramifications, and every time you look down to the corner of your garment, you see this tassel, the blue that probably speaks of royal identity. It's a special color that speaks of an elevated status. It also communicates you're special and your lifestyle is special. There are implications. Keep that ever before you. And finally, we come to the book of Exodus, to the fifth of these ritual remembrances, which is the Passover. And it begins in Exodus chapter 12. It's commented on in chapter 13 as well. Later in Deuteronomy, also chapter 16. We'll just drop into a few verses here. Exodus chapter 12. And look with me at verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. There's our term again. This isn't just something we regularly do. It has the purpose of keeping something alive in your memory. A memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And it was actually two things at the same time. The one day that was about eating the Passover sacrifice, and it was a whole week on top of that that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both of those things having to do with the process God followed to get them out of there. They were in a hurry. And so there wasn't time to bake bread the normal way and let the leaven rise. And so the unleavened feast where they remove leaven from their houses and eat this kind of weird bread was because, remember, you were in a hurry to get out of there. God was on the move. He acted mightily and swiftly. And the Passover itself was that lamb that was sacrificed and eaten as a peace offering, a fellowship offering among the family, to remember the fact that blood was shed and then put on the outside of their doors. And when the Lord saw that, He passed over, He spared them from the judgment that fell upon the firstborn of the Egyptians. Every year they were to engage in this. Just like we have a Memorial Day in this country, Thanksgiving Day, Christmas Day, whatever, 4th of July, it was a whole week. And they had other weeks like that. But this one, specifically called a memorial, is about keeping alive in their memory the work of God to get them out of there. And He makes a comment about that if you drop down to chapter 13 and verse 3. Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And then down in verse 9, it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes. And again, it's not just about celebrating the original event. It is going to have implications for me, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You see how all of these ideas are woven together, their special status, God's commitments to them, the events that God carried out in order to free them, the resulting ramifications for their lifestyle. All of this is involved in this idea of remembrance. So what I want to do is to look back on those five remembrances, and we could add others. But I think these four terms capture the essence of what remembrance means in Scripture. What does it mean to remember? First of all, and foundationally, meditation. There is a kind of a mental aspect to this. That's what first you think of. It is a starting point. It gives you an opportunity to just recall the past or some truth about God and His work for you. And there was value even in that one step of it, to stop the routines of life on a regular basis and simply think about redemptive history. Broaden your perspective beyond your little life, beyond all of your problems, and see the big picture. Think about redemptive history and what God has done for you. Meditation. And yet it wasn't just a mental process. Here's our second term, identification. Meditation, and number two, identification. Each generation of Israelites was called on to connect themselves with the past. You're in the same line, even though that was a long time ago and you never met those people and you didn't go through those events yourselves. You're connected with that in God's mind and God's plan. You're connected with those events. You're connected with those people. You're connected with the purposes of God. You are the current installment of the same thing. Identify with that. Take on that identification in your own mind. And actually, the identification is complex. There are negative aspects and there are positive aspects. Because when they thought back on some of these events, thinking especially of number 16 and 15 with the obligations of being the people of God, what would they realize real quick? They would be reminded of the sins of their forefathers and all the judgment that resulted. And for you to identify with that, to say, I belong to this group, I'm connected to this line, it makes you aware of your own personal guilt. It leads you to own up to your own sin. It moves you to confess that you are actually a part of the problem and you're carrying out the sins of your fathers. Part of identifying is that negative, but there is the positive as well. Those rituals of remembrance rooted them in the gracious covenant purposes of Yahweh, and it reinforced their sense of identity as the chosen people of God. They had been amazingly redeemed. They had been privileged with a one-of-a-kind status in the world and unparalleled opportunities to serve the Lord. Own that too. Recognize and celebrate the privilege of being part of the people of God. Identify. Number three, not just meditation and identification, but renewal. To own your identity as God's covenant people was also to gladly own the responsibilities you have within that covenant. As one writer put it, it is not just recalling, but recalling in a way that affects one's present feeling, thought, or action. It means to live in the present in light of God's past actions. By drawing consequences for the present from the acts of God in the past, Israel's faith is to be strengthened for the challenges and difficulties encountered in the present. So it's not just about living in the past and sort of the good old days and hankering for them. It is to recognize that being part of this whole line, that means something for you right here and right now. And one of the ways we know that is that also in the Old Testament, forgetting and disobeying are basically synonyms. You ever run across expressions that say they forgot the Lord? What does that mean? It's not that their you know, hard drive got erased. To forget the Lord, you're probably aware of his rules and his laws and his obligations. The point is, you left it behind. You're not carrying that out. Forgetting and disobedience are almost synonyms. So, Psalm 78, 10 and 11. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. You see how those two ideas are so closely linked together. To remember God's works and wonders would have been to repent of disobedience. It would have been to recommit yourself to walk in his law in dependence on his grace. And to remember fully as these ordinances were designed was to bring that sense of renewal and recommitment. It's kind of like when a couple, maybe every year on their anniversary, watches the video of their wedding. It's not just about reliving the past. Going through that exercise really does have a way of binding you closer together, of deepening your affection, of renewing your commitments to each other. That's the point, renewal. And finally, number four, worship. Remembering the Lord and his works in all these ways was to fill their hearts with a sense of awe and thanksgiving. If they were truly engaged in recognition of Yahweh's power and faithfulness, How could their hearts not be swept up into adoration that was at one and the same time humble, because you recognize it's all of grace? You're not claiming this for yourself because you deserve it, but it is enthusiastic as well. It's the sort of thing that the psalmist described in Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. You see how the mental exercise just flows right into the adoration. Worship is a part of biblical remembrance. So there you have it. Meditation, identification, renewal, and worship. Seems to me those are the unifying themes of those old covenant rituals of remembrance. Now, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, you want to remember that the Lord's Supper is an adaptation of the Passover. It was instituted in the context of a traditional Passover meal. We'll get to that eventually in our study in Luke. So that we are legitimized and encouraged to take all that we've just seen and transfer it right into what we're looking at here, not in terms of old covenant remembrances, but the new covenant remembrance. It's really all about the same thing. It's what Paul has in mind when he says Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him. And so let's think about 1 Corinthians 11 in that light. Verses 23 to 25 say this: For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as we prepare today to partake of this table, I want to encourage us to tie into it those four words from the Old Testament remembrance rituals. In fact, it might be a good idea just to write those four words in the margin of your Bible at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25. This is what Paul is encouraging us to do here. First of all, meditation. And even though this is not a long passage in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a great deal of theology that is either stated or assumed in what he says about the work of Christ. This is what we meditate on. Listen to this. I'm going to move through this quickly, but there's so much here. As creations of God, made in his image, we owe him allegiance and perfect obedience. Number two, we have failed to render that obedience to God. In fact, we have deliberately and repeatedly rebelled against him. We deserve to die for our sins, eternally separated from God and his blessing. There is nothing we can do to make up for our failures or to remove our guilt before God. And yet he is exceedingly gracious. He has taken the initiative to provide for the complete removal of our guilt and for the restoration of his image in us. In order to do that, he took upon himself a genuine human nature in the person of Jesus, a real man with a real body and real blood. Jesus lived a perfect life that not only substituted for ours, but also qualified him to die as our substitute. And he came to die, to suffer an excruciating death that involved the shedding of blood, just like the Passover lamb. In those hours on the cross, God regarded him as a sinner and unleashed on him the full penalty of the punishment that we deserve. 3 days later, Jesus was miraculously brought back to life as a proof that God was pleased with his atoning work and as a guarantee that whoever would trust in him as a substitute would be entirely forgiven, declared righteous, restored to God forever, and conformed to his image. Where did I come up with all that? I sat down and I meditated on the words of the Apostle Paul in this little passage. And it opens the door to the entirety of the biblical storyline, the entirety of the gospel message. And to go through this exercise is to ponder anew those weighty truths, to reflect on them with sobriety. And when you do that sincerely, it is going to lead to those other aspects of remembrance. So we move from meditation to identification. What am I identifying with when I do this? What am I owning when I eat the bread and drink the cup? Here's one of the things I'm owning up to. I'm confessing that I'm a sinner. It's not just humanity at large. It's me. I'm guilty. I'm condemned. I deserve to die the death that's represented there. I am declaring as well that for the removal of my sin, I am resting exclusively on the person and work that are represented by the elements. What a graphic image of faith it is, and of union with Christ, that these symbols of him and his work, I actually place them inside of my body, right? Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a graphic way of conveying just how intimate and personal the dependence is upon what he came to do. And I'm declaring that I have such faith. But I am also humbly and confidently embracing my identity as a redeemed and a justified child of God. I am accepting afresh his declaration of my righteous standing and my full acceptance. And I was reading one commentator, and here is kind of how he put it. When we take these elements, and we're talking about this identification idea, we are at one and the same time saying with God, guilty and not guilty. I'm owning up to both parts. I'm confessing my guilt, and I'm embracing anew that I'm not guilty because the one who died for me cleared me of my condemnation. And in addition to that, when I partake of these elements, I'm also identifying with everybody else who is likewise relying on Christ. And this is a big part of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. In fact, back in chapter 10, Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're all eating the same thing. We're all drinking of the same thing. There's a solidarity. I'm confessing that I belong to the same group, that these are my brothers and sisters, that we are enjoying this meal together, so that this exercise binds me not only to the Lord, but also to other believers. And all of those elements of identification, they melt our hearts and they lead us to the third element of remembrance, which is renewal. Remember? Meditation, identification, renewal. And this is why, immediately after talking about remembrance, Paul deals with the idea of taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Love so amazing, so divine, really does demand my soul, my life, my all. Paul said back in chapter 6 of this book, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And for me to take these elements is to renew my devotion to the one that I'm celebrating here. It is to renew my commitment to him. In fact, again, in this context, that's a big point. Because Paul wrote all of this in the first place to rebuke those people for unworthy ways of partaking of the Lord's table, coming here and pretending like they were all one in Christ, while at the same time their relationships were ruptured because of selfishness and pettiness. And when he later says in verse 29, not discerning the body, at that point he's not talking about the body of Christ, as in Jesus' physical body that we remember. He's talking about the body of Christ, the believers. We are not adequately giving regard to the group of people that I'm eating this meal with. So that when he talks about partaking of it in a worthy manner, he's calling on those people to repent of any sinful attitudes or actions toward fellow Christians that are incompatible with this. If this is a time of renewal, sometimes that's going to require repentance. leaving the past of sin behind in order to renew my commitment to the Lord. There would be all kinds of other sins that would make our participation unworthy. Pride, immorality, lying and deception, rebellion. How can we truly remember Christ if we are harboring sins that he died for and we have no intention of doing anything about them or giving them up or seeking him for grace to repent and to change? We might be engaged in meditation, maybe even in identification, but renewal is the other necessary part. How soul-satisfying it is when at a moment like this we do humbly confess our sins and we experience the cleansing of our consciences and we find the Lord renewing us in our affection for him. And that leads to the final element of worship. We struggle for adequate words to express our adoration of the Lord. And that's why poetry and music is so helpful at a time like this. To give back to the Lord in some beautiful way, some small portion of the praise that he deserves for all of these things. Such as the following. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. This is the spirit of remembrance. Meditation, identification, renewal, and worship. You know what? I realize that Paul actually added one more element that we haven't seen before, and it's in verse 26 when he makes the comment that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's not just a past looking in remembrance, there is a forward looking as well. So to our list of four, add this fifth one, anticipation. There is this spirit of delight that looks forward to the day when the redemption of God comes to its consummation and Jesus returns to this earth and frees us fully from every aspect of sin. Meditation, identification, renewal, worship, and anticipation. This is what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ.